share God's word with us tonight. I think I know most of you in the room. If you do not know me, I'm Grady Smith. I'm one of the associate pastors here at Lakeview. And thank you, Josh, for leading us in corporate praise tonight. We are grateful that God has brought you and your wife here to Lakeview and to Auburn. And thank you for filling in today in Jeff's absence. I want to begin tonight with a question for you to consider. And that question is this: who are your neighbors? Fairly simple question, right? Who are your neighbors? When you think about that question, what comes to mind? Are you thinking of particular names of people next to you? If so, what do they do? What are their hopes? What are their dreams? What are their fears? Do you think of people, when you think of your neighbors, are they typically, your answer to those questions, be something similar to you? Do they have similar careers, or at least similar socioeconomic status? Do they have similar hopes and dreams, similar needs? Do they even have similar names? When you think about your neighbor, how often does it come to mind that you have names like Muhammad, like Chungjuan, Tuke, or Fernando? Are those the type of names that come to your mind when you think about your neighbors? Friends, the question of who is our neighbor is an important question for us to consider. Are our neighbors only people in our subdivision? Are our neighbors only people within the membership here of Lakeview Baptist Church? Are our neighbors just people in the Auburn and Opelika area who have similar economic status and who speak English? Or is it much broader than that? The question of who is our neighbor is an important question, and it's not a new question. It's a question that's been asked before, and it's a question that I want us to consider tonight. So would you take your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We're going to begin here tonight, and we're going to look at several other texts in addition to Luke chapter 10, but this is going to be our starting point for the evening. We'll start with a parable of the Good Samaritan, a parable that for many of you will be very, very familiar. But I want us to take perhaps a very different application to it than what we typically hear taught and what we typically think about when we think about this particular parable. I believe it's an application of extreme importance, but a point of application that I am concerned is overlooked by the American church. Just as you're turning to Luke chapter 10, just a quick reminder of what parables are, just to help us as we interpret, as we understand the text. As you know, parables are stories that Jesus shared to teach a point. And that's probably the most important thing to realize with a parable. It teaches a singular point. We get into trouble with a parable if we try to overly analyze all the details or we try to allegorize the parable. Parables teach one point, they have one idea, and they have one message. And for this, the parable of the Good Samaritan is pretty simple for us. The one idea is the question of who is our neighbor. And so look in Luke chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 25. And can I ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word? What a blessing it is that God has not hidden himself from us, but has revealed himself to us in the pages of Holy Scripture, and that we all have copies of it to read. What a blessing. Let's not take this for granted. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV, starting in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to this man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let me pray for us. Father, we are thankful that you've given us your word. Father, we thank you for the incredible privilege we have to be able to even hold a copy of your word, to read your revelation to us, and we're grateful for that. I pray tonight that you would speak to us through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In this account that Luke records for us in Luke chapter 10, we see a lawyer approaching Jesus, this expert of the law, and he asks Jesus a question, an important question in verse 25, when he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And notice in this question, he's basically asking, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? But notice that Jesus does not answer with a statement. Jesus answers with a question. Look at the question in verse 26. "He," Jesus, "said to him," the lawyer, "what is written in the law? How do you read it?" Friends, this is very telling. And this is very significant. Jesus is pointing this lawyer back to revealed scripture. He's pointing him back to the divine law. He's pointing back to the very words of God that have been given. To Jesus, the Old Testament was the definitive standard of faith and of practice. Jesus in no way lowers or weakens the requirements of the law of the Old Testament. And here he holds up, he points this lawyer back to what does the scripture say? And the lawyer's going to answer correctly. Look at verse 28. After the lawyer answers, Jesus said to the lawyer, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So what is the correct answer? Well, the correct answer is verse 27, which is actually the quotation of two different Old Testament texts. Look back at verse 27. "And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He's quoting here first from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. The loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength here. This means total devotion to God. He then follows that up and he quotes from the book I'm sure everyone turns to first in the morning. That's the book of Leviticus. And he quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the lawyer answers by quoting these two Old Testament scriptures. So this is what Jesus affirms is correct. To receive eternal life, we must love God with our whole being. We must love our neighbor as ourself. But friends, there's a problem. We can't do that. Have you ever met anyone who is able to love God perfectly with total devotion and always love their neighbors themselves? No one has. Only one person can do this, and that's Christ. There's no one else who can fulfill this perfect law. Only Christ can fulfill this. We can't do it. We are helpless to fulfill this law of what is required for us to be able to enter into eternal life. Friends, that's why we need the gospel. That's why we need what we just sung about, this grace so glorious. We are helpless apart from Christ. But the lawyer here misses it. Instead of throwing himself on the mercy of Christ, knowing he can't do this, instead of looking to Christ to forgive him, he starts trying to justify himself. He tries to wiggle out of the requirement of this law in hopes that he might somehow be able to fulfill it. And how? He asks a question, verse 29. It's a question that, because of the motives of his heart, was a bad question. Look at verse 29. "But he," the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Do you see what he's trying to do? The lawyer is trying to evade responsibility for fulfilling this law of loving neighbor as self. And he's trying to do it by categorizing some people as neighbor and some people as non-neighbor. He's trying to distinguish people with, these people are my neighbor and these people are not. And he's trying to do it based on something in them or something they do that would then qualify him to love them. Do you see the error of what he's doing? He's trying to say, what is it that makes this person, what is it they are or what is it they do that makes them worthy for me to then love them as a neighbor? And he totally misses it. But such was often Jewish thought at the time. To the Jews, the only neighbors were other Jews just like them. But Jesus does not let him get away with this wiggling out of the law, this trying to evade responsibility and categorizing some people as neighbor and some as not. So Jesus is going to take this improper question and make it into a proper question. To do so, he tells this parable, this story. And in this parable, you see the priest and the Levite seeing the man in need, and they quote-unquote pass by on the other side. It's just a way of saying they are choosing not to love their neighbor. They are avoiding their responsibility as a neighbor. But to show what the true neighbor is here, Jesus turns the story and he makes the hated Samaritan the hero. The one that the Jews despise becomes the one that Christ elevates here in the story. And the Samaritan, the one who would normally not be in relationship with with the Jews is the one who's the hero, is a neighbor. And don't miss that. I think this is an important part of this parable for us. The hero here, the neighbor, is the one who chooses to be a neighbor to someone he's not normally in relationship with. He helps someone who's different from him. And notice how he helped. Look at what Jesus tells in the story, verse 34 and 35. This is very telling for us. In verse 34, he went to him. This is the Samaritan. The Samaritan went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Notice how he cared for him. He first gave up his attention. The Bible says in the story that Jesus told that he went to him. He stopped. Others had passed by. He stopped and he went to him. He paid attention to him. He cared for him. He gave up his time. He could have easily kept going. But let's not miss, he gave up his material possessions. He used his own oil, his own wine, his own donkey, and the 2 denarii would be 2 days' salary. Basically, we see he initiated helping someone in need. And from that story, Jesus now turns the bad question from this lawyer to the real question. The question is not, who is my neighbor? The real question is, how can I be a good neighbor? If the question is only who is my neighbor, we're missing it. But we must turn the question to how can I be a good neighbor? And look at how Jesus turns that. Verse 36, Jesus asks, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." I hope you're beginning to see in this parable that the choice to be a good neighbor is not limited by geography. Is not limited by nationality, is not limited by race, is not limited by socioeconomic status. Jesus is showing us that to be a good neighbor, we intentionally reach out and have mercy to others around us, regardless of their geography, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their economic status. It's an intentionally caring for those that God has sovereignly brought into our path. It's an intentional caring of those that God has sovereignly brought into our lives and into our path. Even if it's not someone we would normally be in relationship with, as we see in the parable. And friends, Israel needed to be reminded of this truth. They had a tendency to forget the clear commands of Scripture. The very Old Testament commands that a lawyer quotes accurately have much to say about how we're to be a good neighbor. And yet they would often forget those things. And friends, I fear that we also need to hear this truth often because it's easy for us as well to forget to whom we are to be a good neighbor. So to whom are we to be a good neighbor? Not who is our neighbor, but to whom are we to be a good neighbor? Is it just our subdivision? Is it just our church family? Who is it? Well, obviously it is our church family. I don't want in any way minimize that or play that down. Galatians 6:10 is very clear. It tells us that we are to do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. So I in no way want to minimize tonight the importance of us being neighbors to each other, living in a covenant community here as a people of faith at Lakeview Baptist Church. That is important for us to live in community, us to be good neighbors to one another and to serve each other. But that same verse in Galatians 6 tells us to do good to all. We have a biblical mandate to be good neighbors to those outside of Lakeview as well, and that's what I want to remind us about tonight. Because you see, church family, there is a group that I am concerned is overlooked by the American church. That the church in America typically fails at this. I have a friend in Birmingham who's the director of a national ministry organization that networks believers together. And he did a survey about 2 years ago of churches across America, of all denominations, all independent churches, all non-denominational churches that he could find. Because he said there's a particular group that he felt was being overlooked by the American church. And after doing research for 2 years and talking to ministries and denominational headquarters and just word of mouth, he was only able to identify in all of our country 230 total churches in the entire nation that had a strategy to minister to a particular group and to be a good neighbor to them. I'm not talking about just Southern Baptist. We're one of 40,000 Southern Baptist churches. If there was only 230 of the 40,000 Southern Baptist churches, we'd be in trouble. But this is 230 of all churches in all of North America that they could find had an intentional strategy to be a good neighbor to a particular group. And what group is that? It's the internationals, the sojourners, the foreigners, the strangers, the aliens, whatever word you want to pick. When they survey the country, they can only find 230 churches in our entire nation that have an intentional strategy to say, yes, we are going to be a good neighbor to the foreigners who are in our midst. Now, again, I'm not pretending that's the only group overlooked by the church. I think we could probably argue the same thing for the poor, for the homeless, for the families who have special needs kids. And so there are perhaps other applications we can draw from this parable of the Good Samaritan for that, but I want to focus in on the international, the sojourner, tonight. Partly because that's what you as a church have tasked me to do and pay me to do, but it's something I think is important for us as we think through why we as a church are trying to be intentional to engage the nations that are within our midst. So I want us to think about what it means tonight to be a good neighbor. So there's one idea I want you to come away from tonight, one key concept that we're going to try to unpack over the next few minutes here, and that is this, that God requires his people to be good neighbors to the internationals whom he has brought into their midst. God requires his people to be good neighbors to the internationals that he has brought into their midst. I want us to see this idea unfold throughout, particularly the Old Testament. And so would you turn in your copy of God's Word to Exodus 22. I'm going to vary up my normal preaching style a little bit tonight because I want you to see this. I want you to catch the vision for why we do what we do here with engaging the nations in our community. Exodus chapter 22, I want us to walk through. I want you to see an unfolding here of God's heart for the sojourner, for the international, for the stranger in our midst. And so I want you to see tonight as we look at several different texts how God requires his people to be good neighbors. Not to ask who is my neighbor, but to be good neighbors, particularly to the internationals that he has brought into their midst. And there's going to be four different types of application I want us to see of what that helps, what that practically looks like for us from some of these texts. So let's start first in Exodus chapter 22. The context here for us, this is a type of law here in this chapter about social and religious requirements. It's a type of law, if you will, the technical term is apodictic law. This is a law of general instruction. This is a law of divine command. Think of the Ten Commandments when you're thinking of this type of law. And this is the type of law we're looking at when we come to Exodus chapter 22. Look at verse 21. Exodus chapter 22, verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now look over one column or maybe one page to Exodus chapter 23 and find verse 9. Exodus 23, verse 9. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And these two verses here in this section of law about social and religious requirements, God's people are told they are not to oppress. They are not to do wrong to a group of people. This word that's oppress or wrong in most of our translations means any type of misuse, any type of unfair treatment. And get this, any type of discriminatory manner. This is any type of discrimination that God is saying, you as my people cannot do this. And to whom are they not to mistreat? Who are they not to oppress? Who are they not to discriminate against? It's this word in the ESV that's called sojourner. If you're reading in the NIV, if it's the old NIV, it'll say alien. If it's a new NIV, it'll say foreigner. And for Monty, the King James, I believe, says stranger. And so the sojourner, the alien, the foreigner, the stranger, whatever word it is, the idea here is from a Hebrew word, the word ger. It means someone who does not own land. They reside in a place where they do not own land. They are not a citizen. This is specifically in Exodus 22 and 23 referring to free aliens who lived among the Israelites. Now, who are these free aliens? These are people who do not have the guarantees of citizenship. These are people who lack land. These are people who lack family support. These are people who lack tribal support to help them in their times of need. These are people who do not have the protections afforded by the law to the citizens. And so because of that, God tells them, do not oppress the stranger, the sojourner, the foreigner in your midst. Do not oppress them. Do not discriminate against them. Do not be unkind to them. And lest we forget, these strangers were probably idolaters. These are not people who look like them. These are not people who worshiped like them. These were probably idolaters. And God says, even though they're idolaters, do not oppress them. Do not discriminate against them. Do not wrong them. Friends, that was unparalleled at that point in world history. And that's unparalleled often today as well. To have an intentional caring for those who are different from you and who live near you. Israel was told this is an important part of your holiness. you cannot look down upon them. You cannot do what the pagans around you do. And why? Look back at Exodus 23:9. God tells them why. You shall not oppress a sojourner. Listen to this phrase. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. Friends, if anyone knew what it was like to be oppressed, the people of Israel did. They were only months out of slavery themselves, out of months out of oppression. If anyone knew that you should not oppress those who are different than you, they should. But God knows the human heart. God knows our depravity. God knows our tendency to only be kind to people like us. And so he encodes it in the very law, just months coming out of slavery themselves. God encodes it in their law that they must not discriminate against those from different nations who are different than them. So here's our first point of application for this. The main idea, God requires his people to be good neighbors to the internationals he has brought in their midst. And one way they do that is by not discriminating. By not discriminating, but rather by being fair. Well, that's not enough just to not do them wrong. So turn over to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. As you look to Leviticus chapter 19, realize we're coming to a place now, there's a section that are laws about holiness and what it means for all parts of your life. Chapter 19 of Leviticus here, some scholars say, is the highest development of ethics in the entire Old Testament. This is a powerful chapter in the middle of God's word here. And I want to remind you, this is from where the lawyer quotes. When Jesus asks him, what does the law say? He quotes Leviticus 19 here and saying, you must love your neighbors yourself. That's where this comes from, this the same idea. So I want you to specifically look at verses 9 and 10. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, and look at what their holiness being set apart requires. Verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So now the holiness God requires of his people is not just not discriminating against the sojourner, the international, the foreigner. The holiness they are to have is to intentionally do good to them. But is that not what the parable of the Good Samaritan was about? Intentionally doing good to someone who's different from you. They are now to specifically here provide for the food needs of the sojourner. They're to leave food for them. And you know the story probably pretty well of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2 is a fulfillment of this very command here, of caring for the sojourner by leaving food behind for the sojourner to pick up. We're not going to go there tonight, but if you go further into Deuteronomy, you'll also see that there's even a special offering that they were to collect every 3 years to provide for the food needs of the sojourner. And so a second point of application of how we're required by God to be good neighbors to the internationals he has brought to us is we need to provide for their material needs. We need to provide for their material needs. It's not just enough for us not to discriminate, not to wrong, not to look down on them, but now God raises the bar for us and says, now provide for their material needs. Intentionally be a good neighbor. Intentionally take care of them. But I want you to see another point of application, also from Leviticus 19. Now jump ahead to verse 33. Let's probably just go over about one page. Leviticus chapter 19, look at verses 33 and 34. This is a staggering verse, a staggering command God gives to his people. Leviticus 19, 33. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. Verse 34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now they're told again, do not wrong, do not oppress the foreigner, the stranger, the international in your midst. But now they're told to treat them as their own. Notice the standard of holiness. I mean, it can't get much higher than this. Verse 34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as who? What does it say? Love him as who? Yourself. God tells his people, part of your holiness is loving the people from other nations in your midst like you love yourself. Wasn't this what the parable of the Good Samaritan was all about? Loving your neighbor as yourself? And now that neighbor is specifically clarified for us as being a sojourner. Again, I'm not saying there's not other neighbors, but we're specifically told this is one of the neighbors you are to love as yourself. That is the sojourner. So another point of application, if God requires his people to be good neighbors to the internationals he has brought in their midst, That means we love them like we love our own people. We love them like we love our own people. So how do you care for your friends? What happens when your friend calls you with need? How do you respond? When someone in your Sunday school class calls you, when your next door neighbor calls you, or even if they don't call you and you see a need in their life, do you sit by idly? How do you respond when it's one of your good friends? God's saying, with that same standard now, when you see needs of the sojourner, these people different from you that he has brought into our midst, with that same love, that same intentionality, serve them the same way. I want you to see one more point of application. Go to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 9. In Numbers chapter 9, we're going to see God opening up the sacred celebrations of his people to the sojourners, to the internationals in their midst. Numbers chapter 9. Look at verse 14. Numbers chapter 9, verse 14. And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, according to the statute of the Passover, according to this rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute both for the sojourner and for the native. So what is God opening up to the sojourner? What festival, what feast are they allowed to partake in here? Which one is it? The Passover. He's opening up the Passover to allow the sojourner, the international, the foreigner, to take part in it. They're not required to, but they're welcome to if they desire to do so. Notice it says, if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover. They're not going to force the sojourners to take it, but those who desire to are welcome to. It's a reminder to us that every person has equal access to God. It's not just for one group. But friends, there's something really important here about this. There is only one path to God. There is zero compromise on that in this text. Look back at Numbers 9:14. If a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, notice this, according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. There is no lowering the bar here. Well, you're not one of us here. Go ahead and take it. There is no compromise here. There is one path to God, only one way to approach God in his holiness, and there is no compromise on that. So the question becomes, how does the sojourner know what the rules are? How does the sojourner, how does the international, how does the foreigner know what they are to do to celebrate the Passover? God's people have to teach them. God's people have to open their mouths and be a good neighbor and teach them how to approach God so that they, those who want to, may join with them in the worship of the living God. And so a fourth point of application for us is that God requires his people to be good neighbors to the internationals he's brought in their midst. And how do we do that? Number four, we do that by teaching them how to approach God and incorporating those who believe into our corporate worship. We teach them how to approach God, and we incorporate those who believe into our corporate worship. This is so important. I want you to see this in one other text, this idea of them being good neighbors by teaching the sojourners how to approach God. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31, because you're going to see the same idea again. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31 is a time of transition from Moses' leadership to Joshua's leadership. This is a time where they're preparing to move to the promised land, and they're going to be reminded of the law before they go into the promised land. In fact, God sets this as something to regularly do. Every 7 years, they were to reread the law. They were to remind themselves of all that God requires of his people, of what it means to be set apart. And so look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, and listen for who's going to be there when the law is read. You're all pretty smart, so I think you know who it's going to be. Deuteronomy chapter 31, look at verse 9. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Look at verse 12 now. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the who? And the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. So friends, who was included when the law was read? The sojourner. The sojourner was included intentionally when the law was read. And what is the reason for them being included? Look at verse 12. This is incredible. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns. Why? So that, like what it says next, so that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. You include the sojourner in the teaching of the word of God so that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law. But not just for them. Look at verse 13. And that their children who have not known it may hear and also learn to fear the Lord your God. Israel's command to be a good neighbor, to engage the international community around them, was for the ultimate good of the internationals, the sojourners, learning how to approach God, learning the word of God, and eventually here being incorporated into corporate worship. And so we see that God requires his people to be good neighbors to the internationals he has brought in their midst, and that means they teach them the law of God and incorporate them into their corporate worship. Friends, I hope you see the cross-cultural evangelistic mandate in all of this. And so y'all have heard me say before here at Lakeview that I want us to add a word to our vocabulary. When we talk about missions a lot, and by the way, Brother Al said knows I'm saying this, and he and I've had conversations about this, so I'm not stepping too far out on a limb here, but we talk about praying, giving, and going. And that's all legitimate missions. We need to pray for missionaries. We need to give to missions. We need to go. But friends, we need to add a fourth word to our vocabulary of missions, and that's welcome. We need to welcome the nations in our midst. We still need to pray for missions abroad and here. We need to give. We need to go. But friends, we need to reclaim a biblical theology of welcoming the sojourner as legitimate missions strategy. It is for the sake of them knowing the law of God so that even their children may know it as well. There are so many other Old Testament texts that I could point you to that talk about all these things. And I'm not going to do it tonight. If you want to read more, I'll be glad to give you a list of it. But you can see throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the cities of refuge are for the sojourner. We see curses on those who do injustice. It's striking to me, even Job, in Job's defense of his righteousness, one of the things he mentions that we typically pass over, Job says that in his defense of his righteousness, he said, I house the sojourner. He welcomed the international, the stranger, into his house. That's part of his defense. The prophets remind people of these things, and the prophets rebuke Israel for failing to welcome the sojourner. Again, we're not going to go there tonight, but sometimes study Malachi 3. Because in Malachi 3, God says he's going to put a curse on those who thrust aside the sojourner. And he equates the sin of thrusting aside the sojourner on the level of idolatry and the level of sorcery. Is that serious to God that we welcome the sojourner? So our last Old Testament text tonight, I want you to go to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 8. I want you to see a practical example of Israel doing this. Then we'll turn the focus to us and what this means for us today. Go to Joshua chapter 8. We've seen so far that God tells his people that they need to be good neighbors to the internationals he's brought into their midst. And they do that by not discriminating. They do that by providing for the material needs. They do that by treating them as their own people. And they do that, we just saw, by teaching them the law and incorporating them into their corporate worship. So I want you to see an example of this. Joshua chapter 8, go to verse 30. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. This is the renewal of the covenant. Joshua 8:30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, a servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Verse 32. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner, as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And we'll stop there. But notice who's there. Who is there at the renewal of the covenant? The sojourner is there with the native-born. The renewal of the covenant was multi-ethnic here. Some of the people of Israel, some of God's people, had obeyed these commands, and there were now believers in their midst from other countries who were the sojourners who now believe and are affirming the covenant. And so for Israel, the question was not, who is my neighbor? The question for Israel was, to whom were they to be a good neighbor? And that could be a lot of people, but it must include the sojourner, the international, the stranger in their midst. And to be a good neighbor, they were not to discriminate. They were to make sure the sojourner's material needs were met. They were to treat the sojourner like they treat their own people, and they were to teach them the law and invite them into worship. Do you see in that that's a both meeting of physical needs and spiritual needs? There is no polarization. There is not an either or. It's not like, well, we're going to do the meeting physical needs, or we're just going to do the meeting of the spiritual needs. This is a both and. God's people were to meet the physical needs of the sojourner, and they were to meet the spiritual needs of that as well. And that must guide us as well in all we do to interact with the sojourners here, or if we go overseas on missions, is this both and, not either or. So what about us today, friends? It's 2015. We find ourselves in Auburn, Alabama, or Opelika, or some other surrounding city here. In our community now are thousands of people who are not from the United States. We have at the university alone over 1,000 students from 83 nations. 83 nations, 2 miles down the road. You drive around town, you see a growing number of the growing Hispanic community here, signs even in Spanish and Spanish translation of things available. You continue to drive around town, you start seeing Korean signs. There's a Korean automotive company where the whole sign is in Korean for their car repairs. There's a growing Korean community here. Why? Why do we have the nations in our midst? How does this all apply to us? What are we to think about the sojourners in our midst here? I want to look at one last text briefly before we close. So go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, to help us apply this to us. Of what does it really mean as the church, as God's people today? What are we to do with the sojourners in our midst? We've seen what God required of Israel, but what about us as God's people today? What does it mean for us to be good neighbors to the internationals that he has brought into our midst? Friends, as you're turning to Acts 17, this text will help us answer the question, why are there people here from Mexico? Why are there people in Auburn from Guatemala? Why are there people here from Honduras? Did you know that at the university there's 20 students from Iran? Iran's in the news a lot. Do you know on Wednesday nights during Conversation English, we have about 5 or 6 Iranian Muslims who come in our building every Wednesday night? Why are the Iranian Muslims here? Why are the Buddhists from Southeast Asia here? Why are they all here? Look at Acts 17, verse 26 and 27. What are we to do with this? Why are they here? Acts 17, look at verse 26. And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. So verse 26, friends, who determines why they're internationals in Auburn? This is a Sunday school answer. Who determined that they're here? God. Oh, y'all don't sound confident. Who determined that the internationals would be here? Sounding more confident. Still not quite, but we're getting there. Regardless of what your views are on immigration and border control, that is irrelevant to this discussion here. What matters is God and his sovereignty has brought them to us. They are not here by accident. The fact that there are 20 Iranian Muslims 2 miles down the street is not an accident. The fact that there is a huge growing Hispanic community is not an accident. The fact that the Korean manufacturing companies have seen this area as a great place to build cars and do supplies and bring a massive Korean community here is not an accident. If we believe the word of God and we believe that God is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of his world, Acts 17 makes it very clear to us that they are here by God's design. Look at verse 26 again of Acts 17. And he, God, made from one nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, and listen to this phrase, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God has determined where the sojourners and the internationals live. God has ordained for them to be here. And why? The very things we've just been looking at, so that we can be a good neighbor to them. Look at verse 27. Why has God determined they would be here? Verse 27, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. The fact that there are Iranian Muslims and Buddhists from Southeast Asia and works-based Roman Catholics from Mexico all in our town is because God ordained it to be so that we might proclaim to them the glorious message of the grace of the gospel that we sung about tonight. They are not here by accident. They are here, that, as verse 27 says, that they might feel their way towards him and find him. So how will they find God? If we open our mouths and share with them, that means we've got to be a good neighbor. We have to have the same type of intentionality that we saw in the story of the Good Samaritan. Will we reach out to people? Will we take of our time and our resources and step out and befriend those who we normally would not be in relationship with for the sake of the gospel?
It means that we must obey God in being good neighbors to the internationals that he has sovereignly brought into our midst. That means we stop discriminating. We stop looking down on them. We stop being frustrated with them, and whether it's their lack of English or whether their lack of understanding of culture, we stop being frustrated and looking down on those things. Rather, we love them because God has brought them here, and they're people made in the image of God. It means we provide for their material needs. We look for ways to bless them in the name of Jesus. It means we care for them like we care for our own people, with that type of intentionality of reaching out. But friends, it cannot stop there. As I talk to people around the country who work with international student ministry, I'm concerned that most international outreach stops right there. It seems like, and I've talked to people in leadership of international groups, that there seems to be a disconnect between physical needs and spiritual needs, and we can't stop there. We must do those things, but we have to move on. We must address their spiritual needs as well. We must teach them the Word of God and invite them into our celebrations and welcome those who believe to be part of our church family. Friends, that's not optional. That's part of what it means to be the set-apart people of God. And for those of you in the room who are many of you who are already doing that, be encouraged. You're doing something at the very heart of our God. You're doing something he's commanded of his people all the way back into Exodus. This is not some new command. Something he's required of his people throughout history. And if you're not involved yet, don't feel guilty. Just step up and do something with it. Let us as a church staff help equip you for engaging the international community, the sojourners in our midst. It does not mean you have to serve in international ministry programs here, but I'm a bit biased, so I think it's a great place to start. All the things we do to reach internationals here are designed to help you build relationships through which the gospel can go forth so you can be a good neighbor. It's not about the programs. We don't do conversational English for the sake of doing English. We do conversational English so Lakeview has a chance to build relationships and be good neighbors and get the gospel to students. If you need a place to start, we can help you plug you into those. But whatever it is for you, I just want to encourage you to open your eyes. Let the Lord guide you and show you the internationals, perhaps in your own neighborhood. And be intentional to reach out to someone who we would normally not be in relationship with. And there's lots of ways to do that. Friends, I was really encouraged. Last Thursday, I went down to Fellowship Hall and had lunch with our senior saints, which is always a highlight of the month because they know those ladies and those guys know how to cook. They know how to feed us well as a staff when we go down there. But two different senior saints approached me at different times through the lunch, not with me initiating anything. And they both came to me and said, "Grady, I met international in the community. And though the English wasn't great, I invited them to Lakeview and told them about your English program." And anyway, it just blessed me that we have senior adults who are catching the vision of intentionality. And when they see this, one of the senior adults told me she saw an African lady who she'd never seen at the library, across the library, and went to her. Doesn't this sound like the Good Samaritan? She went to her, engaged in conversation, and said, "Oh, come to Lakeview. There are Bible studies for you," and invited her to our celebrations. Another lady told me she met a Chinese and went to her, and she said the English was really broken and really bad, but she finally was just like, "English class, Lakeview, English class, Lakeview." And the student was like, "Oh, Lakeview English class." You know, they understood, they had a connection. She was intentional. Though there was a barrier, it was someone she would not normally be in relationship with. She went to that student, greeted that person with a smile in the name of Jesus, and invited them. It can be just as simple as doing that. It can be as simple as opening up your home at a holiday. Last year, I think we had about 18 of our Lakeview members open up their home at Christmas to let students come in and have a meal and experience biblical hospitality and understand what it means to share a meal together and to celebrate the Christmas story. It may be as simple as encouraging your kids. Auburn schools are full of people from other countries. When they move here, their kids come here. And if you have elementary age or high school age children, you probably have, your kids probably have friends in their class from other countries. Equip your kids to engage the other students and reach out to them as someone they would not normally be in relationship with, not just to hang out with their friends, but to engage them. You know, you hear me talk about conversational English a lot because it's our largest outreach, but you know, we do a whole children's program on Wednesday nights. It's almost like a VBS experience for the kids while the international parents are in class, and Julia and my boys help work with that every year along with a whole team of others. And one thing that's been so good for my kids is watching them learn how to interact with other international children. In fact, we had a little kid from Bangladesh, his name was Ayman, who was mean. He was a holy terror in the preschool on Wednesday nights. And my kids were really scared of him because he would like try to beat up on them. But Julia was great with us. She was so sweet to help them realize this is a little boy who's never heard the name of Jesus. He comes from a place where everyone around him is Muslim and they do not have the hope of the gospel. And to watch my little 4-year-old over here begin to get a heart for the people of Bangladesh as he started reaching out to this little kid named Iman, who has now gone back. And when Iman left to go back to Bangladesh, Great Jeremiah got sad. Because who's going to tell him about Jesus? And he actually asked now to go to Bangladesh or to pray for Bangladesh because that relationship. Parents, let me encourage you, find ways to help your children not see the international kids in their class as a hindrance, but to see them as a blessing and the chance to be a good neighbor to them. But in all of all that, can I give you one of the easiest ways to begin if you want somewhere to start? Come to church dinner. Seriously, come to church dinner on Wednesday nights. We start back August 26th, and as you know, we open up church dinner to international students. When you walk in the fellowship hall on Wednesday night, Lakeview Baptist Church Dinner now is a multi-ethnic gathering. There are about 150 international students from all over the world who eat dinner with us on Wednesday nights. And one of the things that still grieves me is to see them, like a group of Chinese students here, and a group of Bangladeshi students here, and a few Iranian students here, and American families here, and American college students here, and we're still all segregated around our tables. Friends, can I encourage you? You've got to eat on Wednesdays. Come eat here and engage the nations. You don't have to do anything else. You sit down at a table and smile, and your table will be filled up with international students within a few minutes. It doesn't get much easier than that to be a good neighbor. You don't even have to step out of your way to go to them. Just sit down at a table, and they will come to you. Let me just encourage you, look for ways, whether it's coming to church dinner, whether it's just speaking to the person in Walmart who's having trouble communicating with the cashier, whether it's training your kids, whether it's just seeing a person saying, can I help you? Over the next few weeks, you'll probably see a bunch of students who don't have cars walking from campus to Kroger, carrying bags in their hands to the grocery store. If you see them, don't drive by. Be a neighbor. Wheel in. Offer them a ride. Find ways. Open your eyes, Lakeview family, and let's find ways to engage them. God in his kindness to us has brought the nations to us so that they might come to know and find their way to God. Let's not miss this opportunity that God has given us. Well, for most of you in the room, I know you and I see the fruit of your life, and you know Christ. If so, this will just be an overflow of what Christ has already done in your life. But I don't know everyone here, and perhaps there's someone here who's never trusted Christ. Friend, think back to the parable of the Good Samaritan. When the lawyer asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asked him, what does the law say? And he comes back and says, you must love God with your whole being. You must love your neighbor as yourself. You can't do that, friends. I can't do that. The only hope at that point is to throw ourselves on the mercy of our Savior. And so if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, tonight would be a great night to do that. In just a few minutes, we're going to stand. We're going to sing a song of invitation. There'll be pastors across the front here. If you need to talk to someone, please feel free to do that. But for those of you who know Christ, most of you in the room, as you sing about the goodness of our Lord, would you just ask the Lord, open my eyes, show me how you want me to involve to be a good neighbor this week, to the sojourner, maybe to others besides the sojourner. Be intentional this week to engage those around you who you might not normally be in relationship with for the good of the gospel going forth to them. Let me pray for us. Father, I am thankful for these brothers and sisters who are gathered here tonight. Father, I'm thankful for their love for you. I'm thankful for their love for Lakeview Baptist Church, and Father, for their commitments even to be back on a Sunday night. Father, I just pray blessings over them. What I pray as our summer winds down, Father, that you would just bless each one of them. And Lord, as we prepare for the fall, Lord, I pray that you would help all of us be intentional to be good neighbors. Father, you know what that looks like for each of us, and all of our lives are different, and we intersect with different people. Lord, you know what? It's not going to be the same for each of us. But God, I pray for all of us in the church family, you would give us grace upon grace, that we'd be intentional to be good neighbors to those in our church family, but to those who are beyond that as well. Lord, I pray as we do that, we'll be able to encourage one another with the gospel. God, I pray we'll be able to get the gospel to those around us in our community, the multitudes who've never known who Jesus is. So give us grace to be faithful to the mission you've given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.